I wonder at what point does Mr. start feeling normal? 42, it still doesn't feel normal. I do want to present an opposing side to camp for a moment. I'm very happy that the camp went well, but I do want everyone to keep in mind the husbands that don't make it to camp and have to stay home. You guys know that I had to go out to dinner three nights in a row this week. It got so bad that I actually went to the movies on Tuesday night. I mean, it was just, so if you could keep us in your prayers next year. No, actually, this is the first year in many years that I haven't had a project that I was working on and was busy. And I know Ken had a project and Justin had things going on, but I didn't have anything this year. So it was quite nice. Anyway, I'll get in trouble for that later. I'm going to read to you a quick excerpt here. This is from a 19-year-old named Lauren Watt, and you can find this on thegoodbook.com. She writes, "Just days before my 14th birthday in May of 2015, the healthy, energetic life that I had always known fell apart. Now at 19, I suffered from multiple chronic illnesses, and I've lived the past 5.5 years mostly in bed and disabled. This is not the life that I had expected, but it is the life that God has given me, at least for this time in my life. This is not a detour. It is the road, and it does lead somewhere good. When I am discouraged, I remember the promise of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. God will bring good out of my suffering. In fact, I can already see a glimpse of it. My faith is stronger. My relationship with my family and friends are deeper. I take great delight in what I used to take for granted. I've had the opportunity to pray for others and encourage others. All these things are just a foretaste of the good that is to come because of my pain. Suffering grieves the heart of God, but he knows the road that I am on is achieving for me an eternal weight of glory." Again, that was from Lauren Watt as she discussed illnesses that have changed her life, illnesses that she wasn't expecting, that's caused tremendous pain and suffering. But you know, Lauren's approach isn't our natural response. Often when we go through periods of pain and suffering, it's not our natural tendency to go, "Hey, this is for our good. This is great. I'm glad this is that. Look at the benefits that are coming from this." That's not our natural response. And I've shared this with some of you before, and maybe even from up here, but we'll do it again. You know, for years, I battled kidney stones. And this went on for about a decade in my life, where every other year, I had a kidney stone. And they were painful, and they were not fun. And I prayed about it, and I asked God about it, and I saw specialist after specialist. And every 12 to 24 months, I was in the hospital getting a stone removed, sometimes in the hospital for a few days because of the size and the pain and where they were at and all of these things. And not one time in that 10-year period did I think, "Man, right, I got a kidney stone. Yeah, this is great." It never happened. I never in those 10 years laid in the hospital thinking, "Man, what benefits do I get out of this? This is so great. I get to be, the food is great. The conversation is great. The doctor spent at least 37 seconds with me this time. Like, hey," that never happened. Because that's not my natural tendency. What actually happened, if I'm being honest with you, is I spent most of that time wondering, what am I doing wrong? Is it something I'm eating? Is it something I'm drinking? Then that turned into, well, is it something that I'm doing and God's trying to get my attention? And it was a member in our congregation at the time that pulled me aside and said, it might be a sin. Like, God's probably trying to wake you up. And I legitimately had thoughts of like, well, what is the thing that I'm doing that I'm not supposed to be doing? God, tell me what it is. What sin am I not fixing in my life that you're causing this pain? At no point did I take Lauren's approach and think, maybe there's something good that should be good. Why am I not being more positive? Because it's just not our natural state. Now, there's this great statement in Ecclesiastes that we've covered many times. It's the idea that it's better to be in the house of mourning. And that's a true statement. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to understand in that moment is when we're in the house of mourning, when we're faced with our mortality, when we're faced with suffering, it kind of forces us to look to God. That's what happens. And when we get to our lowest point, when we get to the darkest point, it connects us with God in a way that really can't be duplicated. Can't be duplicated without that suffering, without the reality that we're temporary. That's a real thing, right? And that's how it works. But long-term events can whittle away that same resolve. Someone dies unexpectedly. It's tough. It's difficult. And we have to process that. And often in those moments, we do turn to God and we cry out, God, what? Help me. Help me understand this. Or we're dealing with some immense pain or some problem. It can very clearly drive us to God. But what happens when that's long-term or repeated or goes on for years? Often, it can go the other way. That it can cause people to question, why are you doing that? Why haven't you taken this away? Why haven't you fixed this? So it becomes interesting to me that this 19-year-old kid figures this out pretty early on. Figures out that there's something else going on. There's something to this. And again, I'm ashamed to say that when I was battling health issues, it never came to my mind. But God gives us a tool that Lauren touches on. God gives us this great tool to put in our bag of tools to use in these times. And what she's touching on there in her closing statement, I'll just read that again. He knows the road that I'm on is achieving for me an eternal weight of glory. She touches on the idea of hope. There's something beyond this life. There's something beyond this moment. There's something beyond this event. This is hope being used in its best possible way. Someone who's dealing with a life-altering issue where it's painful and it's uncomfortable and it changes everything about what you thought your life was going to be. But she's using hope to look forward to the thing that God has promised, eternal life. That's what hope is doing for us. Didn't matter that this life is temporary. Doesn't matter. Does matter. I shouldn't say it that way. She used hope in its most powerful way to look beyond the right now. And so I want to talk about hope a little bit today, but I want to talk about it through the idea of suffering. So let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because there's a lot in the scriptures that tie these two together. And then just before we get started, I do want to just say, I think we've talked about this before, hope is a confident expectation. It's a belief that something is absolutely going to happen. It's not I hope it doesn't rain at camp this week, or I hope they extend camp so I go out to dinner one more night, right? It's an actual thing. It's something that's going to happen. It's not a wish. So when we talk about hope in the scriptures, it's a confident expectation. What God has promised is going to happen. There's no question about it. So Peter, in 1 Peter, he opens up verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." I'll pause there. He's pointing out that we not only do we have hope, we are renewed in our life. We've been born again, if you will, into a living hope, a hope of life, a hope for life. And he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he's tying this idea that the hope that we have is an eternal hope. It's for life beyond this life. And he ties the fact that, look, not only do we have this hope, but it's resting upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God doesn't just tell us, hey, I'm going to do this thing. God tells us, then he shows us. He doesn't just say, don't worry, guys, I got you. At some point in the future, you'll live again. We have examples through the scripture of people being resurrected, and then we have the ultimate example through Christ. And that's where our hope resides. It sits on Christ and what he did. And God illuminates the promises through that. We'll just jump down. Let's go to verse 17, because he continues with that thought. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time in your stay here in fear, knowing that we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He, referring to Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in this last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What he's saying there is the promises that he gave aren't things that came about after the fact. He didn't wait for Adam to fail and then go, okay, Jesus, what are we going to do? This was God's plan from the foundation, that our hope and our faith would rest fully in God and his promises. And he shows them and the realities through Christ. That's what he does. And it's there for us, that our hope and our faith is grounded in Christ. But I want to go back, because Peter changes up a little bit. In verse 4, we skipped over this, but he talks about us being resurrected with a living hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at its last time. So he's building this up. You've been reborn. You've been given to a living hope. That living hope is guaranteed through the resurrection of Christ. That's what it's this incorruptible thing that you're going to get. He's setting the stage. This is what's coming, and it's guaranteed. So he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, knowing now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he sets the stage. He says, look, this is what's coming, and this is how it's guaranteed, and it's incorruptible, and it's great, and it rests on God, and it's in heaven, and it's reserved for us, and all of this stuff. But he says, like, you're going to be tested to make sure that it's genuine, to make sure that it passes through, that it's tested by fire, that it's found to be true and pure. Paul says it a very different way. And I want to go over to what Paul says. This is in Romans 5. Paul is saying the same thing, but he frames it in a different way. Paul speaking in Romans 5, we'll start in verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so Paul's kind of setting the same stage here. You know, we've been justified through our faith in Christ, and God has given that to us. And we have peace with God. We have access to the Father through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the death of Jesus Christ. And we have access to the faith in which we stand. And we rejoice in all of these promises. We rejoice in the hope of the glory. So he's setting the same stage. Hey, look at all of these great things, all of these promises. They're real. They're true. We've been given to them by God. But he also shifts gears in verse 3. But not only that, We also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. And so Paul, I like to use the word process. Paul gives us a map, a little bit of a roadmap. He gives us a math equation, if you will. Paul tells us, hey, we have faith, we've been washed, we have access to the Father, and we're supposed to glory in these tribulations because they produce something. And he gives us this roadmap. He says, well, tribulations produce perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. I do want to spend just a few minutes. I don't want to walk through these words that Paul uses because I'm reading from the New King James and it doesn't translate perfectly. But the idea, tribulations is trials, it's struggles, it's suffering, it's all of those things. But then he says perseverance, and I think everyone really understands it's patience, right? That's what it is. There's a nuance to it, though, that's a little interesting. Strong's defines it as a cheerful endurance. It's not just that you endure it. There's this sense of cheerfulness or consistency or a continual patience where you're not just enduring for the sake of enduring, that you're not just hunkered down going, I can't wait for this rain to stop. I can't wait for this suffering to end. And that's something different. And it's really more a comment on timing, right? Because I could suffer for a day, maybe an hour, maybe a week. But what happens when it's day after day and month after month and year after year? Patience really comes out. Perseverance, the idea of cheerful endurance really comes out when there's a bigger time play to it. If I go out today and I stub my toe, it's going to stink. But in 20 minutes, I'll be fine. Well, maybe an hour. Depends on how hard I kick the curb. But there's a time element to this. And that's what Paul is referring to. It's this endurance aspect. It's the same idea that James brings out in James 1. And he says, you know, count it all joy in various trials because it produces patience. So there's something that comes from it. So it's not by itself empty. So we go through these trials and it's supposed to produce something. It's supposed to be for our benefit. There should be something that we gain from it. And the thing that both James and Paul here are referring to at a start is endurance, cheerful endurance. Then he says character. And so the New King James records it as character. If you have an Old King James or maybe like a Young's literal translation, it translates it experience. Character is not the best use of word here. It's better translated experience because it's defined as a test for your trustiness or your proof. It's an experiment to prove. So in a sense, it's testing your character. The way we read that in the New King James is, oh, well, once you have patience, you're going to have character. That's really not what it's talking about. What it's saying is those trials, properly navigated, will produce endurance. And that endurance will test us. And it will give us experience. And that experience helps us understand who we are. Hey, what are we doing here, right? What's this life all about to begin with, right? Everything we go through is a process to learn how to be like Christ. It's a process to become more and more righteous. It's part of why we come to services. It's part of why we pray every day. It's not just a checkbox that we've talked about, but it's that experience that we go through that really shows us who we are, and it highlights our beliefs. And it highlights, well, is what we're teaching and learning being put into practice properly? That's what you do when you test something. Is it going to hold up? Is it going to do what it's supposed to do? Remember, Peter says it's through a fire, being tested through the fire. That's the same idea that Paul is getting at. But what's interesting to me is we have these trials. It's supposed to produce perseverance. It's supposed to produce cheerful patience. And that patience leads to experience in our life. And all of that then leads to hope. That seems so backwards. I would think, this is just me, I would think you start with hope. And if I have hope in God's promises, then I can patiently endure trials. Then I can have myself tested. But I need hope up front. Paul puts it at the end. That just seems so backwards to me. Why at the end? Why is that the thing at the end of the road there? Because you need it all the way through. Then I was reminded of this great line. It's from John Piper. He has this quote. It says, "There are things to see in the Word of God that our eyes can only see through the lens of tears." He's playing off this idea. I'm going to use two people that aren't in the Church of God. We're going to talk about John Piper, and then we're going to talk about Martin Luther. Martin Luther had this idea that there were three rules for studying theology. Anybody know the three rules for studying theology, Luther? Okay, good. Prayer, study, and trials. And Martin Luther argued that you could study and pray all you want. It's not until you actually experience it and put those beliefs into practice that you can understand them fully. And that's what John Piper's talking about. I'm going to use that quote again. I love that quote. "There are things to see in the Word of God that our eyes can only see through the lens of tears." And you can couple that with things like, well, who's going to love God more? One who's been forgiven much or one who's been given less? It's the same idea. It's the same concept that comes up, that it's only in the brokenness that we can understand the beauty. You know, when we come to Christ, we have to understand our sin. We have to come to the place where we say, we can't do this by ourselves, and we need Christ to forgive us. It's the same concept, right? We come to this, we have to go through it before we can recognize what it really is. And that's why it's a struggle sometimes for second, third, fourth generation Christians who don't feel the same weight of sin at times. That's what he's talking about. So until you have to use something, is it real or is it theoretical? I'm going to pick on my son. He's in the back, and he just got married a few weeks ago. I won't name the name, but I think you guys will know. They love each other. And there was a moment in the ceremony where it says, you know, take care of each other, good and bad. You know, love each other, thick and thin, health, sickness, health, all of those things. And I believe that they love each other. I'm not knocking that in any way, shape, or form. But you really don't know what that means until you go through the struggle. Right? Theoretically, you can know it. But it's not until there's some hardship and some heartache or trials that you really understand what that means, that you really know what it means to love somebody. And you know, most of this world misses that. You know how I know that? 50% of marriages end in divorce. And I would bet on the day of that wedding, that 50% said, yep, thick and thin, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what happens, I'm in it for the long haul. It's theoretical until you have to put it into practice. It's the same idea with hope. We can say we believe in those promises. We can say we're confidently expecting those things. But until we're faced with our mortality, or until we're faced with immense suffering, we don't know how it's going to affect us or how we're going to use it. Let's turn over to Psalms 119. So throughout Psalms 119, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I would encourage you to go through this with the idea of wanting to be tested, or the need to be tested, to understand your willingness or to understand what you're supposed to be doing. The writer starts out, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, and they do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." I want to pause because I want to set the framework here. We're going to read through the Psalms, and it's going to talk about God's laws, and it's going to talk about his ways, and it's going to talk about his statutes and his judgments and all of those things. And sometimes we think of that very legalistically. Who walk in his laws. Well, let me take out all 416 laws. I'm going to read them every day as I walk. And that's going to be, Christ boils the law down to love God, love your fellow man. That's what it all boils down to. So another way to look at this is, are you walking in that way? Blessed are those who walk by loving God and loving their fellow man. Who love God with their whole heart and love their fellow man. They don't do iniquity because they love the way they're supposed to love. And so that's the opening to Psalm 119. I'm going to jump down to verse 18 because the writer says something here that I think could be dangerous. He says to God, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." This is going back and touching on the same idea that Paul and Peter are alluding to, and that John Piper says, you can only see certain things through tears. When we ask God to open our eyes, sometimes we're thinking about it from, well, I just want to see what does it say? Give me truth. Give me understanding in the book. Let me be able to turn to the page that I need to turn to and explain the thing I need to explain. Open my eyes so that I know exactly how much I should tithe every time. Open my eyes so I know what time the Sabbath starts and doesn't start. Those are good things. That's not what he's asking. Because the law is much deeper than that. It's about our love for God. It's about our love for fellow man. It's about his love for us. And in order to really see those things, you have to walk it. You have to live it. You have to experience it. And so we get this down in us, if I can find it. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And so he asked this question, open my eyes, let me see, let me know, let me walk in your ways. And then throughout the psalm, it's highlighting these things, these sufferings, these problems. My enemies are against me. I've sinned against you. I've done these things. And he starts to shift. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71, "For it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your truth and learn your statutes." In verse 75, it's so important. He says, "And I know that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Whoa! The writer asked, "Help me to understand. Show me. Open my eyes." And then he talks about this affliction, and sometimes it's someone else's fault. I didn't kick that curb. Someone put that curb there. But he says, it's your faithfulness and in your faithfulness that you have afflicted me. Verse 81, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. And this is what we're asked to do. And we'll wrap up in 119 and verse 141. He says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your ways. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. The righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me to understanding, and I shall live. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, Lord. I cry out, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning, and I cry for help, and I hope in your word. It's this idea that in order to understand and use it to its full potential, we have to experience it. And sometimes that means living with things we might not want to live with, or carrying weights that we don't want to carry. And in the moment, when you're dealing with suffering or problems, it doesn't feel right for me to walk up and go, don't worry, good for you. I wish I had that disease, or I wish I had that. Nobody does that. That's not a thing. But there's something to experiencing it. Let's just go over to Hebrews 5. This is probably, I think, one of the best examples of this. In Hebrews 5. We'll start in verse 5, and this is just talking about Christ. Verse 5, and so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In another place he says, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, it was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, this is Christ, the Son of God, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who that would obey him. So the writer here is setting up and says, look, he is a son. He's the Son of God. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and he didn't ask for this is what he is. This is who he is. But then he says he learned obedience. Did he not know before? Did he not know? Having been perfected, was he not perfect before? He was. But it's through his actions that brings it to its fullness. It's the experience that brings it to its full reality and its full potential. He was perfect. He was obedient. It was through the act of physically doing it that changes it. It elevates it. And this is what we're talking about. And this is why when we talk about hope after the suffering, it's going through it and being able to constantly turn and rely on God, being able to constantly look to him and say, help me, lift me up. Being able to look to the promises to say, this is temporary. There's more to this. And we get this great example in Hebrews that's showing us that even though Christ was perfect, even though he was fully obedient, he still went through the things to complete it, to show us how it works, to show us what it's supposed to be. You don't really have any other explanation. Either he wasn't, or he was, and it was the act of showing it in person and doing it that gives it weight. And I believe he was perfect, and I believe that he was obedient. And so we do, unfortunately, have to go through those things. But he gives us the gift of hope in the process. And we do know about it. We do have an understanding about it. We do know that God has given us these promises. But it's when we start really going through and having to rely on those promises to carry us through those moments that it really starts to weigh and sink in. And it really starts to take hold in our life. 1 Peter 4 says, on Peter's mind as he talks about it several times. Verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial with which you, to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice in the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Sorry. It's on his mind. You're going to go through these things. You're going to suffer. But don't worry, Christ did as well. And the thing that's out in front of you is guaranteed because of that suffering. It's part of the plan. It's part of what God's doing. And then Peter, towards the end, starts to wrap up. Peter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, he says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We go through those things, and it helps establish our belief. It helps establish how real those things are in our life. And I could tell you that I love God, but if I don't do the things that prove that I love God or doesn't show love to God, it's nothing. I can tell you I have all hope. But if I can't withstand trials and I can't be getting the experience and enduring patiently those trials, do I really have that hope? I'll go back to the young girl. What a true blessing it is for this girl at 19 to understand this. To understand that even though her life has taken a completely different direction than what she thought, even though she's in pain and she's suffering, that she's continuing to rely on the hope that God has promised. That she says, "Look, this is just part of the process. Because I'm working out through God, through Christ, an eternal weight of glory." We go through those suffering so that we can learn to use the tools that God gave us. I hope we have a great Sabbath.